Good morning. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up our study of 1 John chapter 2 with verse 3, I believe it is. Let me review just a tad to put it in some bit of context with chapter 1. We had dealt with and talked about as a key verse, verse 5 of the chapter 1, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And as a consequence of Him being light in His very essence and in His very nature, and the exclusion of any darkness possible, He goes on to say in verses 6 through 10 of that first chapter that it's just as preposterous and just as ludicrous to think that those who claim to be in fellowship with Him can walk in darkness as it is to think that God is in darkness. And so He, in verses 6, 8, and 10 of that first chapter, He talks about if we say a particular thing, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And verse 8 and verse 10 carries along that same theme. If we say we have no sin, or if we say we have not sinned. And so it's preposterous, John is saying to us, to think that the disciples of the Lord Jesus could walk in darkness and constant error and constant disobedience when that is the very essence of the God we profess to serve. And then we looked at verses 1 and 2, I believe it was, of chapter 2, that says, "Little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And in verse 2, "as our advocate," this is His appeal in verse 2, "and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." If you don't know it, we ought to become familiar with that great Bible term, propitiation, meaning putting away of the wrath of God. And how was that accomplished? By the sacrifice of Christ Himself. And so that's the basis and the grounds for our assurance, is the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we come then to begin this section of chapter 2 in verse 3. And I don't know how far to expect we'll get, but let me just give you a little overview of where we hope to get. And I think you'll see that the Scripture is laid out in these terms. John is going to address the idea further of our profession. He's going to prove the profession of those who claim to be followers of Christ. And he's going to allow us to judge for ourselves whether our profession is true or not true. And he does it by means of administering three tests that he lays out for us here. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6. And he'll say to us, the first test is what some have called the moral test, the test of obedience. Do we, as Christians, do what God says for us to do? If it's true that we have a new Lord, a new life, and a new love, then the outworking of that is we should obey what He tells us to do. Contrary to a lot of modern teaching, He's not our servant. We are His. And as servants, we are to do what He tells us to do. And so we're going to talk about that in verses 3 through 6, the test of obedience to Him. Secondly, in verses 7 through 11, we're going to look at a little bit the test of love. Do we, as an expression of our love to God, love the brethren? And we're going to look at that some. Then, as a, I don't mean to say a digression, but as an addendum to that, in verses 15 through 17, we're to love the brethren, but in these verses, we're not to love the world. And that's what he addresses in those three verses. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then beginning in verses 18 through 27 is the test of our belief. In whom do we believe? And we cannot deny any of the person and work of Jesus Christ and profess to be his disciples. We can't do it. So there's the test of obedience, there's the test of love, and there's the test of belief or truth. So that's where we'll be headed. Now, how far along that road we'll get is anybody's guess, but we'll do the best that we possibly can. Now, notice in verse 3, he says, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Hereby, meaning, let me tell you, here, right here, he says, is a point of probing your profession and my profession and the profession of any that we know. Hereby, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, the word know is an interesting word, especially in its usages through the scriptures. It can mean, and often does, a mere apprehension of the facts. We know something. We understand it. We grasp it. We know it. All right? But secondarily, it is often used in the scriptures in a completely different sense. And it is one of personal experience. It's one of love. It's one of intimacy. It speaks of a close relation. And that goes further than just the first usage of the word know. For instance, when God said to Israel, "Thee, of thee, and thee only have I known of all the nations of the earth," he obviously did not mean, "You're the only nation that I'm cognizant of." He meant, "You're the only nation that I have this intimate relations with. You're the only nation that I love. You're my chosen people." And in that sense, he says, "Thee and thee only have I known of all the nations of the earth." When the scripture says of people such as Abraham, Abraham knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Well, that is used in the second sense of an intimacy, of a love, of a relationship. And the same is true in Romans, where it says concerning those whom he foreknew. That means more than just he knew about beforehand, just what we call prescience. No, rather is he saying, "I loved you. I had this esteem for you, this regard, this love for you from all of eternity." So that's the way the word is used here in the second sense. When John says, "Hereby we do know, we apprehend, that we do love him. We esteem him highly. We regard him. We have this saving relations with him." So the word is used in a couple of different senses there that is important to grasp. Hereby we do know that we know him. And John, what is it? How is it we might know him? If we keep his commandments. His commandments not just limited to, though included, the Ten Commandments, but rather whatever expression of commandment God has given us through the Ten Commandments, through his teaching when he was here, through the scriptures that he inspired. Wherever you find commandment or rule, we're under obligation to obey. And John says you can judge your profession and its reality by how you relate to that. Do you disregard what he says, or do you obey the scriptures? Do you obey his commandments? Do you obey his word? Now, in verses 5, or rather 4 and 5, he gives you both a negative and a positive of that concerning those. Verse 4, he that says, and there we have another one of those that began in verse chapter 1. He that says, I know him and keep not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so first, negatively, John approaches this, and using a word that he used often in verse 1 and an idea that he, or chapter 1 rather, he says, he that saith, I know him. That's our profession. I know him. I love him. I regard him. He's my Savior. And then keep not his commandments, John says, is a liar. I think that's one of John's favorite words, a liar. He wants to make sure we understand exactly what the situation is. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, it's an impossibility that you know the Lord and then disregard what he says and don't keep his commandments. And then verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Now, verse 4 gives it to us in a negative approach, verse 5 in a positive approach. If we do keep his commandments, then that's proof positive that we are in him. Now, the first thing that would probably come to one's mind is, if I'm going to be judged by my keeping of the commandments, my obedience to what God says to do, then I flunk the test because I don't keep it. Now, let me hasten to say that God knows our frame, fortunately, and he remembers that we are as dust. So when John is talking about keeping the commandments, he's not talking about perfectly keeping the commandments, as if we had the ability to not sin. He's already laid that out for us in verse 1 of this chapter. I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, he knows that we will. But rather is he discussing in these verses that we're looking at, what is the general trend of our life? What is the direction that we're going? When we get the overall scope of our life, is it one of obedience or disobedience? That's what he's talking about. Not do we keep it in every particular, every waking minute, and then we're responsible for our dreams. No, he's saying, does it bother you when you don't keep the law? Is it a heartache to you when you fail as often as you do? Do you wish, is it the fondest regard of your heart that you could keep the law and never offend God and quench his spirit? Or, on the other hand, do you constantly disobey God? And do you disregard the teachings of the scripture? And that with impunity, you never give two thoughts to it. It doesn't matter from daylight to dark whether or not I have walked in obedience to God and to his word or not. That's what John is talking about. If a man say he knows God and doesn't keep his commandments, he says, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And in verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now, I want you to think with me just a moment about that expression. In this person, that keeps the commandments, that tries his best, that works at it, that's concerned about it, that has as his goal when he gets up every day to walk in fellowship with God and to do what God bids him do. It says, in him, in that person, is the love of God perfected. Now, what exactly is John getting at in that expression? Well, I'm not sure I know the whole answer to that, but I want you to think with me about this, that God's great goal for us as Christians is that we might be conformed to his image. Doesn't he say that in Romans chapter 8? That we might be conformed to the image of his son. And the great tool that he uses to accomplish that conformity to his image is our obedience to his commandments and to his statutes and to his law. You know, I don't know how to describe this. I started to say an anomaly, but that'd be the wrong word. But anyway, let me just describe the phenomenon to you, and that's this. Have you noticed that if you are around a really mature Christian, one that has walked with the Lord for a great length of time, you will often hear them bemoan the fact of how imperfectly they walk with the Lord. And it's a characteristic of a mature and maturing saint that sin grieves them very, very deeply. That they sense the sinfulness of sin, and it's the great driving force of their life that they not offend their Savior. Whereas a person that's claiming to be a Christian or a very immature Christian, you'll often hear them take a very light approach to sin if it bothers them at all. You'll hear mature Christians very rarely refer to disobeying God or to sin in a joking manner. It's a serious offense to them to offend God in any way. And the more they obey the Scriptures, the more they do what Christ intended for them to do, the more the love of God is perfected in their hearts. The old Puritans used to write often when they admonished their congregation of two things. They would say to them, "Beware above all else of the deceitfulness of your heart and the deceivableness of sin." And I think we'd be well on our way to getting somewhere spiritually if we took their advice to beware the deceitfulness of sin and the deceivableness of our own heart. Isn't that what Jeremiah says? That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But as we obey the Scriptures, as we come into conformity through obedience to His will, the more the love of God, the love for God, is perfected in our hearts. I was thinking on the way to church this morning about the Apostle Paul. Do you remember when he says concerning himself that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief? We often overlook this, but this was when the Apostle Paul was writing this book. He was a mature believer. He was an author of one of the books of the Bible that he was writing. And what did he say? Not I was the chief of sinners, but what? I am the chief of sinners. You say, was that true? Was that really true? It's true as far as Paul was concerned. As far as how he saw himself, it was as the chief of sinners presently. And I say that's a phenomenon that you'll see often in mature believers, that sin offends them, and they take a very grave view of their conduct before God. And as such, the love of God is being perfected in them. Also, I want you to consider this, that our keeping of the commandments, our keeping of the law, is designed for our benefit. It's not that God just gave us a list of do's and don'ts and say, here, struggle with these and see what you can do. But rather, it's for our benefit that He did what He did. Let me remind you of what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all of His ways, and to love the Lord thy God, and to serve Him with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes which I have given thee this day for thy good." You know why God gave the commandments to Israel? Do you know why He gives us His rules and His laws and His regulations? It's for our good. He seeks by that law and by that regulation and by that rule and by instructions to us to bring us into conformity to His Son, that we might be made the very image of His Son. And the great tool that He does that is by His commandments and His statutes and His rules. And Paul goes on to say the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. And it was given for a particular purpose, and that for our good. But is that the way we see it? Oftentimes not. But I urge you, look at those verses in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. I think it's verses 12 and 13. They were given and is given today for our good. That's an important thing to remember. And now verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." There are three things in these first few verses that if we had time, we'd trace out a little more deeply. But He talks about knowing God. He talks about being in Christ. And He talks about abiding in Christ. And all three of those words, although there's a little difference in nuance of their meaning, they all mean basically the same thing: our salvation in Christ. And here He says, if a person says he abides in Christ, he then ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Walk in the Scripture, as you know, meaning our actions, our progression through this world, our behavior. And He says, if we claim, if it's our profession that we abide in Him, then we ought to walk like He did. I don't know whether it's valid thought or not, to be honest with you, but I don't necessarily like the idea of saying we ought to imitate Christ. I know that's used a lot, and I understand why people use it, but it seems to me sometimes the word imitation has a concept of falseness behind it. It's not the genuine article. It's a cheap imitation. But nevertheless, be that as it may, the idea that John's making in verse 6 is if we say we follow the Savior, then we ought to walk, we ought to conduct ourselves like the Savior walked. That's the first test that John lays out for us to consider in our profession. Do we try? Is it a concern of ours that we keep His commandments and His statutes? Or do we regularly, from day to day to day, are we content to disregard them? Are we content to never give thought to how am I doing in my walk with the Lord? Am I obeying even the simplest of His commandments? Does it grieve me when I don't measure up to where I should? Or do I just go happily along professing that I know God? Oh, yes, I love God. I esteem God. My profession is that I know Him, that I'm in Him, and that I abide in Him. And that's my profession, and that's good enough for me, and it ought to be good enough for anybody else. Well, would we be honest enough to put our profession to the test? And as the scripture says, to make our calling and election sure by this test, do we obey God? And do we care if we obey God? That's the first test. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we'll go on to the next test that John lays out for us. He says, now having considered that, let me change gears and go to this one. And he starts off in a kind of a contradictory, it seems, fashion. In verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but a commandment which you had from the beginning. The commandment of old, from the Old Testament, is the word which you had from the beginning. So he says, I'm not writing anything new to you. I'm not writing you a new commandment. Then what does verse 8 say? Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. For the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. So what are we to make of these seemingly contradictory ways that John expresses himself? First, he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. Now, he is, as you're going to see, talking about the commandment to love the brethren especially. Well, as it relates to the Old Testament, was there anywhere in the law and in God's dealings a commandment to love? Yes, there was. Certainly, they were to love. So he's saying it's not a new commandment in the sense of God's never commanded people to love before. But what is new about it? He says, there is something new about what I'm telling you, even though the commandment itself is old and God's people have had it from the beginning. But there is an essence in this business of loving that is new. Now, I was reading my wife was reading to me in a book that Brother George gave me by James Montgomery Boyce. And in that book, he was quoting the commentator William Barclay. And he says this, and I thought this is insightful. I thought I'd share it with you. He says, the thing that is new that John's expressing is, for number one, the extent to which our love is to go. That in the Old Testament, the Orthodox Jews may love their family member. And in some cases, like the Zealots, the Maccabeans, they had great love for their nation. But there was a limitation to their love. For instance, the Orthodox Jews never felt like that it was necessary to love sinners. That obviously God had them under condemnation and He was going to destroy them. To love a sinner? No, sir. We don't do that. What about loving the Gentiles? Did they do that? Oh, no. No, no. The Gentiles were dogs, and in the Jewish mind, they were reserved for judgment and for the fires of hell. And then along comes Christ and says to them, you ought to love the whole world. You ought to love sinners. You ought to love even the Gentiles. And that was a completely new concept to these people. Jesus even brought into his circle of friends women who were just a necessary evil, as the Jewish culture was often concerned. But not so how Jesus viewed women. So it was new in the extent to which Christ went in teaching them who they should love. Also, he says, we ought to see this commandment as new as far as the lengths to which it went. And the length to which it was eventually headed was toward Calvary, that God sent his Son to die on the cross and to shed his blood for those who didn't love him. For that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The greatest expression of love that the world has ever seen was one who was innocent would give his life for the guilty and shed his blood and die an ignominious death for his enemies. Not only that, but it led to the point that Christ willingly separated himself for a time from his own Father. And so the extent that John is bringing to our mind here is something that is new. It's not a new commandment as far as never having been heard of before. But the extent to whom it affected was, the length to which it went was, and the degree to which it goes is new. You'll notice in verse 8, he says, which thing is true? The word true there means genuine. It's true in him and in us. That is, in all of God's children and all of God's people, he has ordained that we love our enemies, that we love the brethren especially. And so when we read those verses, we'll need to understand it's not a contradictory, it's one of emphasis. We've had this commandment from the beginning, but not to the extent, not to the length, not to the degree that Christ brought it to us and to his disciples. Now, notice verse 9. He's going to get down to the nitty-gritty. This is the second test that he's introduced in these commandments. Verse 9. He that saith, he's in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness even unto now. And you'll notice the next few verses, he will again emphasize this matter of light and dark in relation to those who love the children of God and those who hate them. And remember, this harkens back to chapter 1. And all of this hinges on that great fact in verse 5 that God is light. And he expects those who make a profession of following him to walk in light. And so he says, he that says that he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. That you cannot do opposite in this matter of loving people and loving the brethren especially, do other than what Christ says we must do and yet profess, and have that profession to be true, that we are really in the light. We are following him. And I remind you that metaphor of light and dark was used or is used in Scripture in several ways. It refers to truth and error. It refers to right and wrong. It refers to purity and impurity. It refers to the kingdom of God and to the kingdom of Satan. So if a person says comprehensively, I am in the light, and hateth his brother, he's in darkness even until now. So our attitude and our concern and our love for other Christians is very revealing about our profession before God. And then verses 10 and 11 give us another positive and a negative way of looking at that. And verse 10 says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Now, that last phrase meaning there's no occasion of stumbling so as to fall eternally. No, this is the proof. And if a person is loving his brother, that's a most excellent sign that he's abiding in the light. And there's no occasion of stumbling in Him. Now, verse 11 gives you the negative aspect of that. That if a person, he that hateth his brother, is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's interesting that in the midst of giving us the negative part of this, he says, you can be assured, depending upon your attitude toward fellow Christians, whether you're in the light or no. And he says, one of the things that characterizes people that hate Christians is that they are in the darkness. They don't walk in the light. In fact, the progression is they're in the darkness, they walk in darkness, and thirdly, they don't even know where they're going. And the idea there is one of progression, that they start off in darkness, they conduct their life in darkness, and the great result of that is they stumble, they go along, they don't even know where they're headed for, because the darkness has so blinded their eyes that they're unbeknowing many times to them, children of darkness and children of Satan, and belong to that kingdom. So that's the second test that John says. And I think we ought to mention this. You know, in saying we should love the brethren, we should love the brethren, we should not hate the brethren. One of the things that people sometimes get mixed up on is, who exactly are the brethren? It's defined sometime too narrowly and sometime too broadly. Some people define the brethren as those with whom I associate. They're members of my denomination. If I'm a Baptist, then the brethren are obviously the Baptist brethren. If I'm a Presbyterian, then the brethren are obviously the Presbyterian brethren. And thus far and no further will we go in admitting others that are not like us could conceivably be brethren. And so they define it way too narrowly. You know, God's got people all over. He's got people that belong to churches and to denominations that we'd not have anything to do with. And I think in some cases scripturally so. But nevertheless, we got to beware of defining brethren too narrowly. And secondly, we got to be careful of defining brethren too broadly. That you often hear, I've heard it a lot in recent days, in people describing a born-again person, and they'll say, they believe in Jesus. Well, is that really accurate to what the Bible description of a Christian is? They believe in Jesus? Well, to be charitable, it's true about Christians and brethren. They do believe in Jesus. But to just leave it at that and to leave it hanging and to not really define what it is to trust in Christ, what it is to repent, what it is to have faith in Christ, and what that means, you know, the Scripture carries that word in James that says the devils also believe and tremble. So I think we got to be careful in our saying, well, this person is one of the brethren because, or fill in the blank with some other expression that doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't tell you anything. And I'm not saying when you ask a person, are you a Christian, that they necessarily have to confess the Westminster Confession to you on the spot. I'm not talking about that. We don't have to go too deeply into theology for us to get the idea that this confession is legitimate and this person knows what they're talking about. But I think we ought at least be skilled enough to convey to the person concerning our repentance and our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. So, in describing who the brethren are, let's not do it too broadly, and let's not do it too narrowly either. and be conscious of that. But we must, according to John, love the brethren. And if we don't love the brethren and have regard for God's people, then John is saying, you don't love God. You don't abide in Him. You're not in Him. And it's a solemn thing to think that one of the tests of our profession is how we regard fellow Christians. Do we love them, or do we simply tolerate them? That is two different questions, obviously. I must hurry on. I'd like to say a lot more about that. But let me go a little further. I want to skip over verses 12, 13, and 14 for just a moment and pick up with verse 15, 16, and 17, because this is kind of the thought that John continues on. He says, love God by loving the brother. That's the essence of what he said in those verses. You show your love for God by how you love His people. Now in verse 15, in keeping with his systematic way of doing things, he says, that's the positive. Love the brethren. Now negatively, starting in verse 15, he says, but don't love the world. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he defines it a little more narrowly. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we're to love God's people. And secondarily, we're not to love the world. Now, I wish there were more time for us to be more deeply involved in this discussion. When he says, love not the world. The world, as you know, is an expression that's used a number of different ways in the scripture, just like the word know. The word cosmos is a word that's meaning his created world, that which we see about us, the entirety of everything. That's the world. But it's used in other senses in the scripture with different meanings. And so when he says, love not the world, he's not meaning that it should reflect on our ecology and what we think of the environment and those kind of things. But rather is he using it in a sense in which we should not love the things in a sinful way that characterizes the people of this world and their values and their culture. You know, we accuse people of worldliness. Did you know the word worldliness is not even in the Bible? In fact, the word worldly is only used twice, and once in an acceptable sense, when in Hebrews it talks about a worldly sanctuary that God built. And of course, it's obviously used in an acceptable sense there. So we use the word worldly or worldliness when we mean to convey a kind of a general apprehension of how somebody else is living. They're living worldly. They're not living to suit me. I think they're probably disobeying most of the commandments. But there's a couple of things. Let me remind you this. Worldliness can be two things if we boil it down. Understood, I think, in the biblical sense. He's saying, don't be involved in, don't be attracted to those things which are characterizing the world as far as being out and out sinful. We know from the scripture that sin is a transgression of the law. And let's not love those things that put themselves in immediate opposition to the law of God, those which we know exactly are sins. Love not those things. Love the brethren, but don't love the world. And secondly, I think you'll see this. Worldliness could be, and often is, a sinful preoccupation with things in this world that are legitimate in themselves, but rather focus on the temporal aspect of this world. Do you notice he alludes to that when he says, the lust of this world shall pass away? What's he talking about? He's alluding to the fact that there are many things that we get involved in our lives that in themselves are legitimate. For instance, I think it's perfectly legitimate to have a hobby. It's perfectly legitimate to have something you enjoy doing that refreshes the mind and takes you away from the cares of what else is going on. But the problem of worldliness is when the hobby becomes a preoccupation. And anything that puts our emphasis on a temporal world and not an eternal world is worldliness. Now, that's the one I think many of us really need to consider carefully. How do I spend my time? You say, well, is anything wrong with this? No, not in itself. The wrongness occurs when it assumes the proportions of something that's eternal. And Christians should be concerned in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions with the eternal, with not with the temporary things of this world. I think probably, and this will, I don't know if you are willing to agree with this, you're at liberty to or not to, as you see fit. But I think, I enjoy sports. I really do. I always have. But I don't know that we ought to, as devout Christians, be considered fans. Now listen to this. Fans is a short word for a fanatic. A fanatic for anything involving sports. By that I simply mean not you can't watch a ball game or you can't cheer for a particular team or any of that thing, but fanatic in the sense it dominates our entire being. We lose sleep at night whether Clemson won their game this week or not. We just can't function if things are not going well for a particular team. And in so doing, it deprives us of the right view of eternal things. I think we as parents can have a parental worldliness in that we are more concerned about the career and the education and the standing of our children in this world than we are being concerned about their standing before God, about the softness of their heart to obey the call of God on their lives, whether or not we're willing to, as the hymn says, to give of our sons, to bear the message glorious, those kinds of things. Parental worldliness involving our children is something, and grandchildren at many of our age, that we have to be concerned about. Does it bother me more that my child or grandchild is not meeting the educational goals that I set out for him? Or does it bother me more that he's not walking with the Lord and that I have to spend a great deal of my time in prayer for them? We can take that which is legitimate, education, a good job, standing in the community, advancement in the job, all of that can be legitimate, but not when it assumes unbiblical and undue and unscriptural proportions in our lives. God help us to see that worldliness has far-reaching tentacles. John Wesley said, worldliness is anything that cools our passion for Christ. I think that's a good working definition. Anything that cools our passion for Christ. Now, in between the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse or 11 in verse 15, he mentions three groups of people. I think that is with great effect that he puts them there. He says, now let me pause here a minute in talking about what we should love and what we should not love. And let me remind you that we don't all do this perfectly. We all don't do this at the same rate. We do it differently. He says, now, I'm writing unto you, and he lists three groups of people. He says, little children, fathers, and young men. Now, he's putting this section in here, verses 12, 13, and 14, because he doesn't want the whole church to think that he's judging them on the same basis. He says, no, I've got enough sense to know that in the church and among those making professions, there's little children. And twice he addresses each of these groups. He says, for instance, concerning the little children, I write unto you because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then the second time he mentioned, I'm writing unto you because you've known the Father. He starts out with very elementary things. He says, your sins have been forgiven you and that you have known, you've loved the Father. Secondly, he'll mention the fathers twice. And he says of mature believers, those that have walked with the Lord, I'm writing unto you because you've known him that is from the beginning. That your walk with him is completely different than the little children. And thirdly, he'll mention the young men, the strong young men. And he says, I'm writing unto you because you've overcome the world. And then the second time he says to them, I have written unto you because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you. And as a result of that, you've overcome the wicked one. So when we consider this matter of loving and not loving, it's with two aspects. And I'm going to close with this. Number one, it's a solemn warning to professors that you love and that you obey. But secondly, there is that element of hope in this. When we say, you know, one of the tests is, do you love the brethren? Another test is, do you obey his word? There's something there for a poor, timid, weak soul in Christ to say, can I yet hope that I might be one of God's children? For I know in the depths of my heart, I do want to obey him. I know I do it imperfectly. I know that I do it more than I would like to do it. And it grieves me when I do it. So can I then have some hope that I am yet one of God's children? Yes, you may. That's why I think John was writing that. One of his purposes that you can know this. Do you keep his commandments? Do you try? Do you want to? Yes, I do. Then that is an assurance from God that you're one of his children. Do you love the brethren, even though you might be one of these little children that's mentioned here? And you say, well, I don't even know how to love the brethren. I don't know, you know, what's involved in loving the brethren. I'm so behind the times. I'm so ignorant of so much. John knows that. And that's why he says, I'm writing unto you, little children. And I know that you're just at the stage that most of what you know is that you know the Father and that you know that your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. But there's great hope in that, that even in the most immature, there's still spiritual life. That a young person in Christ has as much life in them as the fathers do. And John is saying, let's not put everybody in the same camp. Let's not lump everybody together and judge everybody equally. No, there are stages in Christian development. And not only is it a stern test for unbelievers, but it's a hopeful test for those who are timid and trembling in their faith and their assurance before God that I do want to and desire to obey God, and I do want to love his children as he would have us to. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go. Thank you, dear Lord, for this day that we've been able to look at your word. Lord, John has some hard things to say to us, but he also has many blessed and assuring and caring things to say to his people. Lord, may we be willing, as we know our hearts before you, to willingly put our profession to the test and let the word of God probe it. Do we obey your word, and do we love your people as we ought? God, help us to put you first in our lives, to determine to regulate our life and our Christian walk by your word, and to have the approval of God upon what we do. I pray you would bless in the preaching of thy word this morning. Lord, may it honor you. And Lord, may we determine to subject ourselves to what we learned this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.